Some debates never come to an end. Thankfully, that is not the case with all of them. If you've ever been to a Presbytery meeting or even worse, the PCA General Assembly, you will almost always be glad whenever people run out of things to say. Formal moderated debates, thankfully, have a way of facilitating an end to debates. Likewise, in the courtroom, there is an order to these things. And when we consider the book of Job, and especially this first section of the book of Job, we see something in the dialogues between Job and his friends that very much resembles a formal debate, even a courtroom case. If we go back to Job 3, and Job's pathetic lament over the condition of his life is sort of the first affirmative case of saying, I don't deserve things to happen the way they are. I deserve better than what I have. Then what follows is a classic debate format. We see that the friends respond with a negative case. They argue against Job that he's an innocent sufferer. And so that we see is round one. Round two is exactly the same. Round three is the same. And now we come to the closing arguments. And Job is, as formal debates, he is the opener. He also gets to be the closer. However this took place at that time, that place, where we're not exactly sure, but Job definitely has the last words because his friends have indeed run out of things to say. As you'll have heard in parts of the Old Testament reading, Job is going to make a strong case for where he is. And part of what we didn't read in chapter 29 and also chapter 31, it's going to be even more clear how strong his case is. Job is going to be incredibly defensive. And he's going to be defensive appropriately so, because Job has been attacked. He has been assaulted. He has been assaulted by men who were his friends, who had come to stand by him and to mourn with him. They have, in the course of dialoguing with Job, they have become his accusers. They've even come to the place of hurling falsehoods at Job, just hoping that they can find something to attack him with, to point out where Job is wrong. They may have started out with good intentions, but they have not ended well, and Job is left by himself. He is a man who has no earthly companions. He has no outlets. He has no escape routes. He has no retreats, no place to fall back to. His situation is exactly what it is. And yet, for all his anguish that he's going through, and remember, he has gone through untold suffering, the loss of all his wealth, all of his property, his ability to make wealth. Added to that, the loss of his children, his 10 wonderful children taken away from him. Add to that the fact that he has now become incredibly sick. His body is covered with boils from head to toe. Even the very soles of his feet are covered with these painful sores. And that's his present condition. You saw part of that we alluded to towards the end of chapter 30. But what he does have are his faculties. He does have his memories. And those memories are, in fact, difficult. It's kind of interesting to think about his position of how much pain that Job is in, is that he's still retaining his thinking. Not many people could hold up in the way that Job is holding up if they've suffered that much. Most people would already be driven insane at that point. But Job is thinking, and he is thinking clearly, and he is declaring to us the reason for his thoughts, his posture before God. And he's going to be teaching us something in this that we need to learn. We're going to learn that the righteous can suffer, something that we've been learning. But we're also going to learn something that every investment house knows, that past performance is no guarantee of future results. Job has to contend with the reality of a life that he lived once before where everything was wonderful, and wonderful for good reason, but that is not his present, and it doesn't look to be his future. And so let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to help us in our contemplations of this subject. Our God and our Father, again, we plead with you for the mercy that you show. Your steadfast love towards us would be evident now, even in the fact that you send your Spirit to abide with us, to be our teacher, to reveal truth from your word, to help us own it in our hearts, Lord, as that which is necessary in this life, and even to lead us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Most of you have been here since the beginning of our exposition of this book. We started several months back, and this morning we are coming to the end of an important section. As I said, this is the end of Job's speeches. You're about three quarters of the way through the book. At this point, you know from the story that Job is a supremely righteous man. He is incomparable of how good he is, and also how blessed he is in terms of that historic setting. He is also the one who, by the will of God and also with the pleasure of Satan, all of those blessings, that status that he had, the standing that he had in the culture, the wealth that he had, the health that he had, all those things that he enjoyed, all of those were taken away from him. We read about that in chapters 1 and 2, his fall that left him bereft and boil covered. He was a shell of his former man. He only had a shadow of that dignity that once belonged to him. The glory is gone. And where he is sitting on the city dump. He is in a public place. He is still sick, still covered with his boils. He is scraping his sores with broken pottery. And he has been in a dialogue with men who were supposed to be his friends, who showed themselves to be friends early on in the relationship, but now have changed dramatically when it comes to the end of it. Job has become, from what was former glory, he's become the very definition of pathetic. Everyone who sees him would know that he is someone who at the very best invokes the deepest kind of sympathy. But what tends to be to happen, what we see even in our passages this morning, is that he is invoking scorn. He's so bad. His friends had come to mourn with him, as we saw in chapter 3. He lamented before them. His lament was too much. And hearing what he had to say, it went against the sneaking suspicion that they had, that there must have been something in Job's life that brought about all the terrible things that had happened. There seemed to be a consensus in this. His wife thought this. She said, go ahead and curse God and die, Job. Just get it over with. You've done something to provoke all this. Why not just finish the job off? And his friends hint at this early on in the debate. They try and encourage him to open up his mind to the possibility there might be something that he hasn't thought of. In the course of the debate, they keep growing and growing in their intensity and how they deal with him. Eventually, they come to the point of just accusing some of the nastiest accusations they could make. And so Job, at this point in his life, he has no defenders. He only has accusers. And of course, that goes back to the Satan, who is the adversary, who is the accuser of the brethren. Everyone is falling in line and falling in step with him. It's part of what I wanted to be a lengthy reading this morning so that you could hear Job's lament. Because as we go back to chapter 29, we're going to find that lament begins with his loss. Job, in his lamenting what is lost, he has been seeking for an advocate, someone to stand up for him, someone to intervene in his case, someone to represent him before God. But thus far, he hasn't seen it. And Job, it would seem to be, is falling into the same trap that his friends had fallen into. They believed that the righteous shouldn't suffer. And so they had a conclusion that they had made. They had decided that Job was, if he's suffering, therefore he must be guilty. Job believed a similar proposition. He said the righteous shouldn't suffer. But he decided that the righteous was suffering. He was suffering because somehow God wasn't paying attention. And if only he could get an audience with God, if only God could hear him out, if only God would listen and examine his case more closely, you'd see that this was some kind of an accident that shouldn't be. And obviously there are problems with both of those views, but the thing that's right about Job, the thing that's on the right track, is he has a God-centered response. We see him coming back even as he looks at his lone life. He comes back again and again to the person and work of God. And you may remember back in chapter 28, this is the one we covered just a few weeks ago. That chapter was about wisdom. And we heard this in that chapter. Job 28:20 said, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And if this is Job speaking, and I think it is, we read in verse 23, it says, God understands its way. He knows its place. He understood that wisdom was with God, that the answer ultimately was going to be with God. And ultimately, in verse 28 of chapter 28, God declares to all, he says, to man he has said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Job is right in understanding the fear of the Lord. And so he's right whenever he contemplates his life before God and wants his position to be known to God. So look with me at chapter 29. There, Job begins with this recollection of his former days. And it begins with those first two words. In verse 2, he says, oh, that. If you want a sense of the whole section, you don't need to look further than those first two words. Job is crying out with these Hebrew words that mean things are supposed to be different. Things should be a different way than what they are. If only. You kind of know that feeling. You ever done something stupid? Everybody raise your hand. Okay, don't have to raise your hand. But you have at some point. And you know that feeling when you wish you could just go back in time. If I could just go back 30 seconds, my life would be radically better. I wouldn't have this gash in my forehead. I wouldn't have whatever horrible thing I'd done. That's the thing I did most recently I could think of. Well, there's other things too, but we don't need to expound on those. But you know that feeling of why can't I just go back in time just before that? Because things were great and then suddenly things are they're ruined. We see that in verse 6:2 back early in the book. He says, "Oh, that my griefs were fully weighed. If there was a full consideration." Chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant the thing I long for." Chapter 10, verse 18, "Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me." You see, the things that Job is longing for is not just even getting back to his old life. He's saying, I would rather have death. Chapter 14, verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave." Job 19:23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book." 23:3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. If only I could find God. If there was just some way for things to be other than what they are." He's a little bit like Patrick Henry crying out, "Give me liberty or give me death." I can't go on unless I have these two, except for Job, he's reversed the order on those. He says, "Give me death. That's preferable to what and where I am." And he doesn't even want liberty so much as he wants vindication. He says, "Just give me an audience that I could plead my case with you, God." One commentator talking about what Job is doing in this chapter, he says what we're receiving is what we're hearing from Job is a sweet and painful nostalgia for the past. And that past is going to point us to an ultimate greater fulfillment to come. Job is not just longing for relief. He's longing for God to smile upon him again. So he goes on, he says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. When his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime. When the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rocks poured out rivers of oil for me." He remembers incredible days, and he knew in those days that it was God smiling upon him. He's 100% correct in having and seeing all of those blessings as flowing from God. What a wonderful position. He understood what James said in James 1:16 when he says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But he also forgot to read the rest of James, which he couldn't have done because it was a long time in coming. But if he would have read James in context, he would have known James says in 1:16 of James, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Job is 100% correct in that his blessings were coming from God, but he's 100% incorrect in that he sees God as absent. He assumes because the blessings aren't there that God must have abandoned him, that he must be forgotten, that God is far away. And that is not the case. Look down at verse 7. We move on to the next section. And we have there Job's contemplation of his former righteous life. Eliphaz had, in their last exchange, he had been blatantly accusing Job of things that he had no warrant for whatsoever. He was like this terrible district attorney making arguments, and his initial argument doesn't work. And so he just starts just throwing charges out there, hoping somehow one of these is going to land and be correct. But Job here reminds us of himself, and it's an honest assessment of what he says. Look at verse 7. He says, "There was a time when I went to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square. The young men saw me and hid. The aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voices of nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth." What Job is saying is that he was eminently respectable. When he walked into the room, everyone stopped talking because they wanted to hear what this godly, wise man had to say. Everything in his life pointed to the fact that he was blessed of God. And now all his actions pointed to the fact that he was blessed because he feared God and obeyed God. And it turned out well because of those things. And they wanted to hear his truth. And if you keep going down in verse 14 and following, there's a second thing that tells us why Job was so honored. He says there, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Job here, he was a terror to the wicked and he was a relief to the poor. He was this ancient superhero that everyone, when they looked at him, they said, this is a man who is worthy of the blessings of God. He was an investigator. If something didn't seem right, he would go and he would search it out. If there was a wrong that he would have been done, he would right it. Job had no curse of the lottery because of his blessings. He did well with it. He didn't forget the little people. In fact, he pursued them. So much of his life was about pursuing good for people that desperately needed it. And there are a multitude of witnesses. Look at verse 21 who can confirm this. It says, men listened to me and waited. They kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. That's kind of a way of saying it. If I sported with them, they lost confidence. Nobody wanted to joke with me. They were just like, it's going to end right here. It says, in the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Job was special and everybody knew it when they talked to him. The assumption was that Job indeed had wisdom. It was well attested and no one would deny it. Well, that last line makes an easy transition to chapter 30, where he says, I was one who comforts mourners. Job had been in that position of being the one who had gifts, who had words of comfort, who had ministry to give to people that were sad, who were bereft, who were grieving. He knew how to go to them in that context, but now he is the one who is himself grieving. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 30, what we read earlier. He says, but now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. And this is what we're reading about in verses 2 through 8. What we heard just a few moments ago is that these men are men who are as pathetic as can be imagined. They were the dregs of society. They were pathetic. They were penniless. They had no power or influence. They were the equivalent of lepers in ancient society. There's one commentator when he was talking about how Job was responding to this group of people who were off living in the caves and were eating mallows or reeds from the swamp, and that he says this betrays a nasty pride and a bitterness in Job. But it's like he wasn't reading the same passage, because what Job is saying about these is that these are wicked people. These are described as the sons of vile people. Which is a way of saying is that they're incredibly evil themselves. They are lower than the vilest of people. These are people who have earned their status of being shunned from society and kicked out of the culture, that no one wants to fellowship with them. No one wants to be near these kind of people because they are so disgusting. They're morally filthy. They're humanly filthy. They are worthless in every sense. And so they've been cast off from society. You can't get any lower than this, except if you're Job. Job says that now they are looking down on him. They have found someone who is actually beneath where they are in the world. And they have said, we have something to rejoice in. Now we can scorn someone else. We can mock someone else. And so they gladly do it. Job makes the point, though, that these people, they won't even go near him except to do one thing. The one thing they will do on Job's behalf is they will come near to him to spit on him. You can't get much lower than that. Job takes up his lament again in verses 16 of chapter 30, and he says, now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. He's saying that life is leaching out of his body. There's hardly a shred of mortality left in him. It can't be long before he dies and succumbs to all that has gone wrong with him. Not merely the physical pain, but all the grief he has absorbed in this time. He describes himself as pierced, his garment disfigured, choking him, that he's become dust and ashes like that which he was sitting in. He was in the mire and he was crying out. He was crying out to God and he was not being answered. This is the thing. This is what's amazing in this. As much as Job feels like there is a concrete ceiling above him that's preventing his prayers from going up, is he still praying? He's still directing his prayers in the right direction. He's still going up. He's not looking for relief from men. He knows that the only one who can fix him, the only one who can rescue him from his current plight, is the very one who has turned cruel towards him, as it says in the text. He is being tossed about like a leaf on the wind. He's rapidly approaching death. That is all true. It is an accurate description of his case. But he continues, verse 26, "But when I looked for good, evil came. And when I waited for life, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and I cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me." There's no good in his life and expected to come. So what does Job do? Well, we go to chapter 31 and we find Job continues to plead his case. And this is one that is worthy of reflection. This is one to go home. You weren't privileged to hear this in the fullness of reading of it. Go home and read about Job and how Job defends himself and look at the aspects of his life. I want to highlight some of those. But Job has all the marks of a godly life. And one of the things that we want to notice is how Job speaks about his life, because he makes a point by point assessment of those areas in which a rich and powerful man like himself, those areas especially where that kind of person would be tempted. He begins in Job 31. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." He starts out with the most obvious struggle of a pure mind to keep the eyes pure. He says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look on a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" Job is saying, "I have guarded my eyes, Lord. That is not part of what I do is to sin in that area." Verse 5, he says, "I have walked, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened deceit." He says, "I've been a person of personal honesty. I speak the truth wherever I go, even with myself." The third thing he does is he says that he deals faithfully with his wife. He says, "If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door." He is one who guards the covenant that he has made. Fourthly, he deals with sins against servants. He says in verse 13, "If I have despised the cause of my male and female servant when they have complained against me." He's not. He listens to his workers and he seeks to not only to make sure they're provided for, but to minister to them and to be a good overseer for them. Verses 16 and 17, we see that he deals with his care of the poor and of widows and orphans. He says, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it." He's saying, check me in any of those areas. Talk to any of those people. Everyone knows when they've interacted with me. I have been as faithful as a man can be. And he's not just looking outwardly at what he does. He deals with what's going on in his heart. Verses 24 and 26, he deals with idolatry. The problem of worshiping false gods, or the problem of even worshiping money. He knows that's an enticement. He says in 31:24, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained so much. If I had observed the sun when it shines and the moon moving in brightness. Lord, judge me on those areas." He deals with his love of his enemies, his hospitality to friend and to stranger, his withholding the truth or more. He deals with all the sins that can be dealt with in a life. It's closely examined. It's guarded. He's examining all the parts of it, looking for anything that might be hidden in himself. He's listened to the friends to say, "I want to know, did I do something wrong that deserves this?" He's saying, "If I am guilty of sin, Lord, would you punish me as my sin deserves?" He's not only examining, but he's inviting God's judgment. Nothing is hidden. His life is an open book. He has a multitude of witnesses that can judge him on all those things if they will only be honest. Young women, his wife, his male and female servants, the regional poor, orphans, widows, friends, the multitude of the public, even his enemies were free to step in to make an honest and faithful accusation. And if he is found guilty on any point, he wants God to judge him. Friends, that is Job's confidence. That is why we want to study him, is because Job is entrusting himself to the living God above all things. You might want to hear pride here, but what you should hear in this is Job's trust. Listen in verse 35 of chapter 31. He says, "Oh, that, once again, if only I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Here's my signature. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. I want to see the charges. Let me know what I've done. If I could just see what it is that deserves this. Perhaps I could defend myself against that, or perhaps I could repent. But I don't know what it is. Yes, he is longing for something else, because he is suffering greatly, and he would hand himself over to God. And that is where we rejoice, because he is still praying. How do New Covenant believers respond to this ancient text? Well, I think there's some clear implications and some clear applications of what we do with what we find in chapters 29 to 31. First off, what was Job himself after? Job does a lot of dwelling on the past in this passage. And one of the things that you might even ask there at the beginning is to say, can a Christian dwell on the past? Because I've been discouraged from doing that before. And I think you can with some direction. I'm going to give you some direction. You can look on your past with gratitude for good days and for the sustaining graces of those good days. You can celebrate what God has done in times past. You can also look back on the past with thanksgiving to remember God's grace, because there were some bad days. There were some days where you were bad and you deserved God's wrath. You deserved his judgment. You deserved to lose and forfeit all the blessings that you have. And God was merciful, and you can remember his mercy. You can remember his restoration back into fellowship. You can look back on the past to try to glean wisdom, to gain lessons that you should have learned, to reflect, say, what was the opportunity to see, and how could I have grown in this? You can look back on the past with a humble assessment of your contributions, both for good or ill. You know, we don't really reflect on it too much, but sometimes we can look back on the past. If we look hard enough, we'll say, that was a horrible idea, even though it didn't turn out badly. To recognize that and repent of that. But certainly always with the utmost of focus is we look back on the past with an eye towards God to see that it was his sustaining graces that kept you as you were and brought you to where you are. God's goodness and his providence and his wisdom are what have ordered your life thus far, and is why you are where you are today hearing this message. You might be inclined to ask something else, and Job is looking at his past. Something Job would certainly want to ask is, what's the value of personal righteousness? Because Job was really, really good, and his life has turned out really, really bad. And so you want to ask the question, does righteousness deserve blessing or not? Because I think I remember being told in Proverbs in a multitude of different ways that you are blessed when you obey, that it is good to fear God, and there are blessings and smiles of God upon those that do those things. And so can I put stock in personal righteousness? Should I invest in that by being more righteous, by trying to be more righteous? And those are questions that we can answer, and you know there are good biblical answers to those. But don't miss out on something else Job has here for us. Job is miserable with his boils. He is in so much pain, and he is obviously deeply grieved over the loss of his children. He is missing the blessing of those days gone by. But I want you to see something else that Job does here that's easily missed, and that's Job has lost his ability to do good. Job at this point in his life is virtually without any power at all. And he had once lived as a king in the presence of those people. You remember how he recalled those former days when everyone would stop and listen to what Job had to say. Even princes would shut their mouth in his presence. Job is lamenting what he was able to do and be for those people. That litany of things that seemed to be excuses. There are also a litany of good times and days gone by where he was a righteous man who was godly, obeying and creating blessings for other people. He was a terror to the wicked. He was a friend to the oppressed. He was a relief to orphans and widows. And imagine having people that were so wired that filled up our culture. If the session and the diaconate and the homeowners association and the school board and the city council and if the courts and the legislatures, if they were full of the kind of people who were so moved and animated the way Job is by the fear of God and by the blessings they received to love and serve others, what kind of world would that be? Job's not just looking at himself. He's not just saying, woe is me, although he has every reason to say that. And he is saying that in part. But he's also lamenting the opportunity that was lost. Job is a model for us. He is a model for New Covenant saints. I think a mark of maturity is when you read the Bible. I remember having to discover this when I finally started reading my Bible as a young person. And instead of like just kind of mildly hearing sermons and sort of mildly attending to what's going on in Sunday school, I actually picked it up and I started like reading cover to cover. And I remember being incredibly disappointed because I was reading these stories, these versions of stories that were in my head about Moses and about David and about Daniel and these and all these other figures. I just remember thinking, well, they're not the good guy I thought they were. And I thought believers were supposed to be good. And they're doing some really stupid stuff and they're doing some really evil stuff. And there's a mark of maturity when you own that in Scripture, is that you ultimately want to come to that place where John the baptizer is. And as he says in John 1:20, I am not the Christ. That none of those people were the Christ, just as you are not the Christ. And so it should lead us to expect something more. But even when we look at Job, the problem with that is that Job is pictured, again, as we've said before, as being supremely righteous. We're not being given a reason to find a flaw. And so sometimes we want to look at Job and we want to dig and say, OK, I think there is something going on here. I think even at the end of the story that he's going to be rebuked. And we'll come to that eventually. But Job's godliness shows up in every part of his life. He is a better friend, a better parent, a better boss, a better servant, a better steward than any of us in here at every point of that. And we should be convicted when we listen to what he says. And we should be moved that his suffering is undeserved. He is the Old Testament example par excellence of what it is to suffer undeservedly. And he's teaching you that even the very best of men can suffer because God wills it to be so. We don't want to look for flaws. We want to see that the righteous can suffer, because when we see that the righteous can suffer, that prepares us for what's coming in the gospel. That prepares us for what we come to in the New Testament. It prepares us for exactly what we would hear in the New Testament reading from Mark this morning. If you go back and you listen to from that passage in Job 30, you will find there Job is mocked unjustly. He is scorned by those beneath him. He is spit upon. His garments were painful to him. His soul was poured out. He was pierced. He was seized with anguish. He was lifted up. My friends, do you not see how that points us to Christ? How Christ endured all those things, except his garment didn't squeeze him. His garment was stolen from him. He was pierced in his side. He was seized with anguish. He was lifted up, not on the wind as a leaf as Job was, but he was lifted up on a cross. See, the problem is when we overjudge by the presence of blessings, it causes us to miss even the gospel itself, is that you can be loved even while you're suffering. Because the Son was not loved less when he went to the cross by the Father, but loved all the more because it was in complete and full obedience. It was doing that work that the Father had given him to do, that he had come for that very purpose. And the result is now that you are constantly loved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even when you're suffering, you are loved. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Someone has laid down his life for you. You are loved. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when your life is as miserable as it possibly can be, you are loved. You, friends, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. My friends, you can know that you are accepted in the beloved even when you are suffering, because God's testimony tells you it is so. The righteous can suffer. You can suffer righteously. And God could have fully designed it, because according to his will and his wisdom, that is exactly what he wants for you in that moment. And you are not less loved. And you do not have any fewer blessings in the heavenly places. And that's a comfort. That's a strength that will ease the pain in the body. That will strengthen you in temptation. That will give you comfort in your grief. That will uphold you when you are not sure you can remain upright. To rest yourself, to fully devote yourself to believing in the promises and the goodness and the wisdom and the mercy of God. I'll close with what Peter had to say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And praise God, is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You may not know that salvation now. You may not experience that comfort, but it is guaranteed to come. Just as Job is going to be relieved, we're going to come to that part of this book as well. You too will be relieved of wherever you are, however you are, that great and glorious time when you are with Christ in glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would convince us of truths that are hard to believe. We know that many of us are in great joy, great enjoyment of life right now, greatly privileged in a multitude of ways. But Lord, those times will end. We do go the way of all the living, should you tarry. We can expect that there is grief to come, and so prepare our hearts to receive it. And for those who are struggling, those who feel that pressure, Father, grant your relief with confidence in you, in your promises, and what awaits through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.